Well, I want to welcome you to the online campus of Sunrise Church. My name is Pastor Steve Garcia, and I have a question for you. Who is Jesus to you? Take a moment to think about that. Who is Jesus to you? I bet many of you would answer that question by saying, Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my help. Jesus is my God. But I'm also willing to guess there's more than a few of you who might answer, Jesus is kind of a letdown. Jesus is awfully silent right now. Maybe some of you might even say, I don't even know if Jesus is real. You know, divisions over who Jesus is nothing new. As a church, we've been going through the New Testament Gospel of John each week, and this week we're in chapter 7. And in John 7 alone, listen to all of the ways people answered the question, who is Jesus? They said, he's a good man. Others said, he deceives people. He's the prophet. He's demon-possessed. He's the Messiah. And then in verse 43, it says, thus the people were divided because of Jesus. So whether you love him or hate him or something in between, one thing is for certain, everyone has an opinion on who Jesus is, and often that opinion is all over the place. So who is he? This is the question we've been trying to drive at in a message series called Verify Jesus. We're looking at Jesus's life. We're looking at Jesus's relationships. We're looking at Jesus's teaching. And my hope is that in this process, we will be able to verify for ourselves if Jesus is who he says he is. So let's dig in. If you have a Bible, open it up to John 7, or if you have a Bible app, turn it on to John chapter 7. And if you don't have a Bible, we'll display the verses up here on the screen. John 7, verse 1, read along with me. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. So our account picks up with Jesus in the northern region of Israel known as Galilee. It's where Jesus grew up. It's where his disciples were from. And our author John tells us that Jesus was able to move about freely and safely up in the north. But down in the south, in a region known as Judea, it was a different story. There, the people wanted him dead. Verse 2. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus's brother said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea. A lot of Jesus's public ministry took place during festivals. Now the Jews had lots of feasts and festivals that were in place to help them to remember God. We can learn a lot from them. And here we learn of another festival, the Festival of Tabernacles, or the Festival of Booths. This was an interesting one, and it has its roots all the way back into the days of Moses. I want to read just a little bit about it so that we can understand the context. This is Leviticus chapter 23, and God said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the 7th month of the Lord's Festival of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. So halfway through the 7th month, which would be equivalent in our calendars to around September, October-ish, this festival began. What was it all about? Let's jump down to verse 42. God said, live in temporary shelters for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in such shelters, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters while I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so the idea behind this festival is that you build this little makeshift tent to help you to remember the Jewish ancestors who wandered the desert of Sinai living in these tents, all the while commemorating how God took care of their every need. You know what's fascinating? This festival is still celebrated today. You know, a number of years ago, I traveled back east to visit my family in New Jersey, and my sister used to live in a neighborhood that had a massive population of Orthodox Jews. And we were there at the same time of the Festival of Tabernacles. And so my wife and son and I, we went for a walk around the neighborhood, and we saw all over the place these temporary shelters. In fact, I took a picture of one. Here it is. You can see it. It just has some poles and some canvas. There's some sticks across for the roof. That's my son kind of poking his head in there. Some of them had scrolls up on the wall of some Hebrew scriptures. Some had tables in there. It looked like they had just finished eating dinner the night before. And there were hundreds of these all over the neighborhood. So in the days of Jesus, thousands and thousands of people would descend on the great city of Jerusalem and live in these temporary shelters to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. Let's read on. Verse 3. Jesus' brother said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world, for even his own brothers did not believe in him." Now, if you've ever been antagonized by your brothers, you're in good company. Jesus' own brothers thought he was a sham. We often don't think much about Jesus' family life, but here his own brothers had expressed that they didn't believe in him at all. But even still, they gave him some PR advice. I said, "Look, Jesus, if you want to go big time, you got to take your show on the road. You got to leave the small country and go to the big city. Ditch these riffraffs you call disciples and go rub shoulders with the religious elite, the rich, the powerful, the people who actually matter. That's how you start a movement. If you want to build a brand, if you want to go viral, you can't just do it by doing your little parlor tricks on the backcountry roads. You got to take it to the city." This is the world's idea of success. And isn't it amazing how little has changed in thousands of years? The world defines success as doing what you can to climb to the top. Here's the deal with Jesus, though. He didn't come to build a brand. He came to love the lost. So he set his brothers straight. Verse 6, "Therefore Jesus told them, 'My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going to this festival because my time has not yet fully come.'" Whenever Jesus says my time or my hour, he's referring to his death. And he sets his brother straight by saying, nobody's going to strong arm me into doing anything. And then he went hardcore on him. He said, "Listen, you're not hated by the world because you look exactly like the world. However, the world hates me because I'm calling out the evil that I see." And what was true then is true now. According to our world, the greatest sin we could ever commit is to tell someone else they are wrong. And so Jesus said to his brothers, "You guys go off to the festival. I'm going to remain right here." But let's read on, verse 10. "However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, 'Where is he?'" So it appears that they set a trap for Jesus in Jerusalem. But Jesus outsmarted them. He came later and he came in secrecy, probably under the cover of night. But he didn't stay in secrecy because the message of Jesus was never meant to be kept quiet. Let's keep reading, verse 14. "Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, 'How did this man get such learning without having been taught?'" So Jesus decided to set up shop in the busiest place in the middle of this festival, the temple courts, the hub of religious activity. And people began to marvel at his teaching, but also as the crowds came by, they also grew angry with him because of his teaching. They hurled accusations at him. Some of them even tried to capture him. Read on, verse 30. "At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, 'When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?'" So amidst all of the chaos and the controversy in this moment, still many people were placing their faith in Jesus and simultaneously losing their faith in the religious leaders. And they asked a valid question. They said, "Our leaders keep telling us, wait for the Messiah, wait for the Messiah to come, wait for the Messiah to come. But when he does, is he going to do more than Jesus already did?" And you can imagine when this message reached their ears, the religious leaders, they were not too happy. Verse 32, "The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him." This was the beginning of the end for Jesus. The Pharisees, the religious hierarchy, they had to admit that we can't just write Jesus off anymore. He's no longer just a headache. Now he was a legitimate threat to their very way of life, so they issued an arrest warrant for him. The result, however, was hilarious. Jump down to verse 45. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" Verse 46. "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. Verse 47. "You mean he's deceived you also?" Isn't this amazing? The local thugs, the temple guards, couldn't even bring themselves to arrest Jesus. They started listening to him talk and listening to him teach and thought there's something special about him. So they defied the orders of their bosses. Listen, these guys weren't paid to think. They were paid to carry out orders. And the Pharisees were about to lose their minds. Like our own guards are even getting tricked by him. You can understand why when Jesus was eventually arrested for good, of why it was done with so much hatred and rage and why they sent a small army to go and get him. You see, these things didn't happen overnight. They had been boiling and boiling with every day and with every experience. More and more people were following Jesus, not just country folk, but city folk. Even the local muscle, the guards, were intrigued by what he had to say. And the religious leaders started to find their whole system beginning to unravel. If people start following Jesus, then they'll lose their influence, they'll lose their power, and ultimately, they'll lose their money. Jesus had to go. And what Jesus kept doing was forcing everybody to answer the question, who is Jesus? And more importantly, what do I do when I arrive at the answer? It's the same question we're driving at with the series. Who is Jesus? And with so many religions in the world, how do I know which one is true? What makes Jesus so unique? Jesus invites all of us into this verification process. It's why we're calling the series Verify Jesus. And in this passage alone in John 7, Jesus verified himself in three distinct ways. I want to share those with you. If you're taking notes, jot this down. Here's the first way we can verify Jesus. Number one, by his claims. Jesus made very clear claims about himself. Let's take a look at one of those, found in John 7, verse 28. Jesus said, "I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me." Jesus said, there's one true God. This one true God sent me to say to you things that are true. And among those things that Jesus said was, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus claimed to be the only true solution to save mankind from sin. That's quite a claim. You know, many religions don't even claim to be exclusively true. In fact, some religions teach that truth is relative or that it's in the eye of the beholder. Well, if that's the case, why believe in it? I mean, that would be like the equivalent of standing in the window of a burning building needing to jump to safety and somebody down below saying, "Jump to me. I'll catch you beyond a shadow of a doubt. I'll save you." Or I might not. I might just step out of the way and watch you leap to your death. You'll just have to jump to figure out which one will happen. No thanks. I'm not going to stake my life and eternity on something that is so unsure. I need certainty. Jesus was not wishy-washy about who he claimed to be. Jesus is saying, "Jump to me. I promise I will catch you. I will save you. I am your only solution." And then he went on to say something powerful. Verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." In this festival of tabernacles, there was many traditions. And one of them is that the priests would lead a procession of people from the temple, which was the symbol of God's presence, down to a pool where they would draw water with a golden pitcher. And then they would lead this procession back up to the temple and they'd pour water on the altar. And this water symbolized a lot of things. Remember, this festival was to commemorate God's provision for their ancestors while they were wandering the desert. And one of those provisions was when God miraculously gave them water gushing out of a rock. And so they would pray, God, just like you provided water for our ancestors, would you provide water for our crops? But there's also spiritual implications. They would read from the words of the prophet Isaiah and ask God to quench their thirsty souls. And in this moment would have been singing and dancing and cheering and loud instruments being played. And in the crescendo of this worship, Jesus seizes command of everyone and yells out, come to me and drink. What an incredible claim at an incredible moment. Jesus left no doubt who he was claiming to be. Jesus did not say, anyone who's thirsty, come to me and drink, and also drink from any other religion too. Those are also valid. Jesus did not say, you know, that water you have there is good. You should drink from it. But, you know, if you're kind of in the mood for something different, a nice alternative, you ought to try me. Or if not, that's okay too. No, Jesus said, anyone who's thirsty, come to me. He boldly declared that he and he alone was the source of true life. And he did so in the form of an invitation. He said, come. Investigate for yourselves. In fact, Jesus said something so interesting just a few verses earlier in verse 17. Look at what he said. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. You know what Jesus is basically saying here? You want to verify if my teaching is true? Try listening to what I say. Try living according to what I teach you. What Jesus was saying is, just come and live this way. And what you'll find is following God's word will be beneficial to your relationships. It'll be beneficial to your work. It'll be beneficial to your day-to-day. But more importantly, when we do this, we'll start to see ourselves for who we truly are, that we are weak, that we are inclined toward evil, and that we are sinful men and women in desperate need for the mercy of a Savior. And in so doing, we will turn to the fountain of living water, Jesus Christ, to satisfy our souls. You see, a lot of people think, you know, God, if you just do a miracle for me or get me out of this bind, then I'll believe. But Jesus taught almost the exact opposite. He said the way to verify his teaching is not through the miraculous or through affluence, it's through obedience. And the reality is, the further you walk away from Jesus, the more likely it is to doubt his existence. We see this with wayward Christians all the time. The reason they doubt God is because they stopped walking with him. They decided that there was something in their lives they just could not give up. It was the same exact struggle the Pharisees had. They determined there was just too much on the line to follow Jesus, or so they thought. And Jesus said, come to me. Investigate me, try me for yourselves, and I'll satisfy your deepest souls. Jesus claimed to be the only source. The way we could verify Jesus is by his claims. The second way we could verify Jesus is by his character. Investigate for yourself his works, his words, his ways. And what you will find is that you can trust in Jesus because he has been consistently trustworthy, especially in the way he treated people. In the events leading up to John chapter 7, Jesus loved the outcasts, like a Samaritan woman with a spotty moral history. He loved the destitute, like an invalid man that the rest of the world forgot. He fed 5,000 people because he looked upon them and felt compassion. Even when he went to Jerusalem the final time, when he would be arrested and eventually killed, he looked upon the city and he wept over how many people were just so lost. Compare this character to the character of the religious leaders. They wanted Jesus arrested. And when their guards came back empty-handed, look at what they said. Verse 47, "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" Well, that's demeaning. What they're basically saying to the guards is, you simpletons are so easily duped. Did any actually smart people believe in Jesus? You know, people like us. And then look what they said next in verse 49. "No, But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Now they just threw their own people under the bus. Those people who are following Jesus are a bunch of godless thugs. Again, isn't it so amazing how little has changed over the course of human history? You know what we call people who think like us, act like us, and agree with us? We call them townspeople. What do we call people who don't think like us, who don't act like us, and who don't agree with us? We call them a mob. See, the best way to discredit someone's character is to attack it. That's why people call Jesus demon-possessed. It's where we literally get our word demonize. We demonize people. When you want to hate someone, you transform them into something you could hate, like a demon. The problem, however, is when you attack someone's character, your own character gets revealed in the process. And as they were busy throwing the entire city under the bus, look who spoke up. Verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" So when the Pharisees asked, "Hey, have any of us believed in Jesus?" the answer was yes. One of them did, a secret believer named Nicodemus, who we learned about in John 3. And he asks a good question. He just says, "Hey, instead of us just assuming all of these things about Jesus, here's a wild idea. Let's talk to him. Let's listen to what he has to say. Let's investigate him for ourselves. What do you think, guys?" Look at their response, verse 52. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." In other words, no, we're not even going to talk to him because we know prophets don't come where he comes from. First of all, they were wrong. Prophets did come out of Galilee. One of them was named Jonah. And secondly, one of the great prophets, Isaiah, once wrote this in Isaiah 9:1, "There will no longer be gloom for those who are in distress, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan." Isaiah talked about the Messiah in Galilee. But you know, the scripture testified against them. But that actually wasn't the issue of why they didn't believe in Jesus. There was a deeper issue. You know what the deeper issue was? They were racists. Their issue was racism. I mean, look what they said to Nicodemus. "Are you a Galilean too?" You know, Galileans were distinct. They had a distinct ethnic look, a distinct accent. Some commentators described it like a Texan in New York City. And people from Galilee were often the butt of jokes. Have your people ever been the butt of a joke? You know, a white guy, a black guy, and a Mexican guy all walk into a bar, you know? How many women does it take to whatever? Maybe somebody did an impersonation of one of your people. That's offensive. And in this moment, these Pharisees were throwing out these racial epithets because the reason they could not believe in Jesus was because he was one of those people. And so they threw one of their own under the bus. So to review, they insulted their own guards, they insulted their own people, and they used a racial slur of one of their fellow Pharisees. Compare this to the character of Jesus. He healed the afflicted. He forgave the unforgivable. He brought hope to the marginalized, all while remaining sinless. And even when he was dying on the cross in his final breaths, he prayed for the people who were killing him. He asked the Father to forgive them. This is the character of Jesus. And if you're a follower of Jesus, the question for you is, does the character of Jesus show in you? Does the love of Jesus come out in your behavior? When people observe the words that come out of your mouth or the posts that you write, when people watch how you treat others, when people see you take a stance, do they see the love of Jesus in you? If not, you're just another religion on the menu. Sometimes the best way to verify Jesus is to look for the love. It was all over the character of Christ. Verify Jesus, one, by his claims, two, by his character. Here's the third, by his commitment. Jesus was so convinced that he was God that he was willing to die for this message. Remember how John 7 began, verse 1. Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. Jesus knew what was on the line if he showed up in Jerusalem. And yet, what did he do? Verse 14, not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. Not exactly a good hiding spot. Out in the open, Jesus began to share his message. And even the townspeople knew it was at stake. Look at verse 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Everybody knew what was going on. And they marveled at how Jesus so brazenly taught out in the open, knowing it would cost him his life. And then on the most important moment of the most important day of the Festival of Tabernacles, Jesus yelled out, come to me and drink. I'm the only source of water that you'll need for your thirsty souls. This statement would have cost Jesus his life, but he was willing to put it all on the line. Again, compare this commitment to that of the Pharisees. Jesus was willing to risk everything for the sake of others. The Pharisees were willing to risk nothing for the sake of themselves. Jesus was willing to die. The Pharisees were willing to kill. And their thought process was, if we just kill Jesus, then all of his followers will go away. But the exact opposite happened. After they killed Jesus, Christianity was continuing to spread. So then they thought, well, we got to kill his followers too. What's fascinating is in Acts chapter 5, another Pharisee actually spoke up and gave him this wisdom, a little lesson from history. Look at what he said. This is so interesting. Verse 36, he said, some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. Verse 37, after him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. What he was saying was, charismatic leaders have come and gone. People claiming to be the Messiah have come and gone. And yet this movement started by and a homeless carpenter and 12 no-name simple Galileans splintered off of Judaism, and their message spilled into the country and then overflowed into the city and then stretched around the globe, and 2,000 years later is still stretching worldwide and is the world's largest religion. The Bible is still the world's bestseller. Why is that? Because Jesus was not only convinced that he is God, but he died to prove it, to save helpless, selfish, ungrateful people, people like me, people like you. Jesus was steadfast in his commitment all the way down to his very final breath. And he invites you and I to share in this commitment. He invites us, let all who are thirsty come to me and drink. Have you ever given your life to Jesus? The way to do so is through three things. One, Jesus said, let him who is thirsty. Are you thirsty? Or have you been sipping of all the cheap drinks trying to satisfy your soul? If you're going to come to Jesus, if you're going to begin a relationship with Jesus, you have to admit your thirst. You have to admit that I've done a lot of things trying to fill my heart, but I want to put those things away. I want to follow you, Jesus. He said, let all who are thirsty come. It's an invitation. To come to Jesus means to believe in him, to believe he died on a cross in your place. He says, let all who are thirsty come and drink. Now you actually have to put it into action. No one would ever hire a personal trainer and say, make me fit and thin while I lay on the couch and eat cake. No, you actually have to put these things into practice to see the results. You have to actually drink. We have to continually drink from this living water and commit to following Jesus. So if you want to come to him today, if you want to drink from Jesus, the source of life, if you want to begin a relationship with Jesus today, I can help you do that. Let's do that today. I'll lead you in a prayer. You can repeat after me. I'll give you the words, but you have to believe them in your heart. And so if you're ready to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ today, then repeat after me as we pray. Jesus, I am thirsty. I admit I've drunk from all the wrong wells. But today I want to drink from you. Today I place my faith in you. I believe you died on a cross for my sins. Will you forgive me? Will you change me so that I can walk with you all the days of my life? In Jesus' name I ask, amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer and sincerely meant it, you have been adopted into the family of God through Jesus. And it doesn't mean that all your problems go away, that you'll never fight any temptations, or that you'll never struggle. What it does mean is that you're no longer on your own and under your own power. So if today you prayed that prayer, we want to know about it. Let us know in the comments, I committed my life to Christ today. We want to rejoice with you. So what do you do next? We want to help you take that next step. Grab your phone and text the word next to the number on the screen. For everybody, whether you've been walking with Jesus for a minute, a year, or 100 years, there's always another step you could take. Take out your phone and text the word next to the number on the screen. You'll get a message back of some different ways you can grow. One of the best ways to do that is by joining a small group. We've got small groups all over the Inland Empire, all over regions online. Join a small group or volunteer or link up with someone to help you understand your faith better. Text the word next to the number on the screen. Maybe what you need today is prayer. Type your prayer request in the comments and we'll link up with you. We've got live prayer partners right now ready to go to God on your behalf. We believe in the power of prayer, so don't hold back. And I'm hoping that you're reading the Gospel of John on your own. Take advantage of the resources our team has provided at sunrisechurch.org/verifyjesus and make sure you're continuing to grow. You know, in John chapter 7, water is a big theme. It's a theme in all of the chapters leading up to this one. In John 1, Jesus was baptized in water. In John 2, he turned water into wine. In John 3, he taught Nicodemus that we have to be born of water and spirit, natural and supernatural. Then he went down to the water where others were baptized. In John 4, he met a woman at a well and offered her living water. John 5, he healed a man by a pool of water. John 6, he walked on water. And now in John 7, he's inviting all of us who are thirsty to drink of his living water that will quench our deepest thirsts in our souls. Search the world over, you will find no God like this. Jesus verified himself by his claims, by his character, and by his commitment. And quite frankly, if you're a follower of Jesus, the same should be true of you. If you claim to be a Christian, it ought to be verified in your character and revealed in your commitment. Our lives ought to be billboards for this living water, a water that will never run out, never run dry, and never fail to satisfy. So let's stop sipping of the cheap substitutes, and may we all boldly declare the words of King David in Psalm 34:8, I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Amen.